We're going to read in just a moment Luke chapter number 1. We're going to begin in verse number 5. And typically, as we've done several times this week, I have folks stand to show our public respect for the scriptures. However, tonight, I'm going to begin in verse number 5 of Luke 1, and I'm reading all the way down to verse number 37. So I'm going to have you stay seated. Now, the reason why I tell you that, again, as I mentioned earlier this week, is, number one, I'm letting you know why we're staying seated. Secondly, because this is a fairly lengthy passage to read in one sitting while I'm the one doing the reading and you're the one doing the listening. I'm nervous about your, like, losing track of what is that's being said. I'll do my best to read with word color and keep you involved. This is actually a historical account. It's a story. So what I want you to do while we're reading it is let your mind see it. This is not a made-up story. This is not an allegory. This is not a parable. This is something that actually took place. And there's some significant things that happen in the story we're about to read. What we're about to read is the story that comes right before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really is a great one. So Luke chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 5. The Bible says this. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. He was of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. So thus far, we have Zacharias and Elizabeth who are part of this story. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. So let me ask a question. Were these people good people or bad people? They were good. They did what the Lord said. They were righteous. Verse 7, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they both were now well stricken in years. Give me a three-letter word that means well stricken in years. That's what it means. And it came to pass that while Zacharias executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot or his job was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, that is, not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. Remember, he was dumb, not able to speak. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. That is, he attempted sign language. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, For thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Now verse number 37 is what we're going to key in on tonight. In fact, I'd like for you to read it with me. I'm going to give the reference, and then you jump in on verse number 37, read it along with me. Luke 1, 37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Okay, now I want you to read it one more time. This time, I want you to emphasize the name God when you read the verse. Luke 1, 37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. One more time. This time, emphasize the word nothing. Here we go. Ready? Luke 1, 37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Father, I pray tonight that we would be convinced of this truth. We know in our minds that you are a powerful God. It is you that hath made us and not we ourselves. You've created everything that is. Our lives exist. Our personalities are what they are because you're the one who designed it. You put it into place. You're a powerful God. And I pray to you tonight, Father, as we look at this verse, that you'd help us to see why this verse is in this passage and why it's so important. Help me, please, to speak plainly in such a way so that it makes sense to every person that's here. Help me to be succinct with what is said. And I pray that every heart would be open to what you have for them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask these things. Amen. Impossibilities are basically the limits that you and I have. Every one of us have limitations as to what we can do, what we can handle, physically what we can do. I don't know if you've ever been to or seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, but because of traveling like our family does, we've been able, privileged to go out and see the canyon on several occasions. And to walk up to the edge of the canyon, because there's trees along the canyon, before you get there, you can't really see it until you're right up on it. And when you step past the trees and onto the edge of the canyon where you can look down and see this vastness, it is almost surreal. Like almost, this is not for real. It's so big, so vast, it's just incredible. When you're standing at the south side of the Grand Canyon, you're looking across to the north rim, you're looking across a distance of anywhere between 11 and 13 miles across, and you can see it. On a clear day, you can easily see the other side of the canyon. You can look down to the bottom of the canyon. You're looking down 5,000 feet, vertical feet, where the river, the Colorado River, is snaking through the bottom of the canyon. But you walk up, it's just incredible. Now, this may surprise you, but in my current condition, it would not be possible for me to jump from the south rim to the north rim of the Grand Canyon, 13 miles across. I mean, even if I were to get into the best shape of my life, and or to have the best jumping coaches and buy the greatest jumping clothes, whatever those are, and back up from the edge of the canyon several hundred yards and take off and reach speeds never before reached by human beings, place my foot on the edge of the canyon and leap with everything that is in me. You know how far I would make it? 5,000 feet. Boing, 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 splat at the bottom. Why? Well, because it's impossible. It's not possible for me to leap across the Grand Canyon. All of us have limitations. I made jokes the other night about the fact that as we get older, our limitations increase. That is, there are things that my brain, my dad again, will say, my brain makes appointments that my body cannot keep. It tells me I can do something when in reality it's just not going to work. We're all limited. That's true physically. It's true emotionally. And if you ever have a mom that said something, well, you all had a mom, but did your mom ever say anything like, I have had it up to here with you. Did your mom say something along those lines? My mom would on occasion, I have a younger brother, 20 months younger than I am, and we would do something, and we would be involved in World War III, or something would be happening that wasn't supposed to happen, and my mom, in frustration, would say, "Boys, get over here right now." And then she'd say, "Boys, I have had it up to here with you." Now, I don't know exactly what she meant by that. However, I don't think it ever went any higher because I'm still alive. And so I'm assuming what she was saying was something along the lines of, "Boys, I have had all I can take. I have reached my limit as to what I can take from you boys today." All right. We are limited as to what we can do physically, as to what we can take mentally. In Luke 1:37, we have a reminder of the greatness and vastness of the God that we serve. When the Bible says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Now, immediately when I read this verse, my heart is glad because this God is my God. Which gives me the encouragement of knowing that the God that I serve is not limited like I am. He's not limited in time. He's not limited in space. That is, he lives every moment as if it's present. 1,000 years ago is just like today, and 1,000 years from now is just like today with God. He's not limited in time like we are. He's not limited in strength. He's not limited in wisdom. There is nothing that goes beyond the ability of God to do. With God, nothing is impossible. Okay, so that encourages my heart. He's a great God, and he's my God. I love it. I love it. However, Luke 1:37 is not an island. That is, Luke 1:37 is not its own chapter and verse. Luke 1:37 comes at the end of two stories where God is showing himself to be the God of the impossible. That's why the verse is there. So I want your help tonight again. I would like for you to help me as we look at the scriptures and tell me where or how it is that God shows himself to be the God of the impossible. Now, the first way that he shows him, by the way, there are three different ways in the passage that we read. Three different ways God shows himself to be the God of the impossible. Two are pretty obvious. The third one is not super obvious, but it's very important, and it's the reason why we're going to look at it in just a minute. The first way, in the stories that we've just read, that God shows himself to be the God of the impossible, is found in the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth. So tell me, how is it that God shows himself to be the God of the impossible through the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth? Okay, she conceives, that is, she's going to have a child. Now, why is that significant? I mean, people have kids all the time. So why is that significant? Well stricken in years, people, not old. Zacharias was old. She was well stricken in years. Okay. And we don't know exactly how old she was, but according to custom, she would have been probably around 55 or 60 years of age. So while it is unusual that a 55 or 60-year-old lady would have a child, it's not impossible. I mean, it happens. It's happened even recently. But there was something else added to the fact that she was old that made it really impossible for her to have a child. What was it? Okay, so she was barren, which means she couldn't have children. During the time in her life when she would have normally had children, when it was her desire, we know it was her desire because they prayed about it. Zacharias and Elizabeth did. The angel said, "Your prayer is heard. It's going to be answered. You're going to have a son." But Elizabeth was barren. She could not have a child. Now she's old. Now she's past the point where she can bear children, where she's older and she's barren. This is just something that is beyond human capability to take care of. I'm confident. I don't know this, but I can surmise because of what we read here. I'm confident that when Elizabeth was a young lady and she and Zacharias were first married and she was of the normal childbearing age, that she did everything she could humanly in order to be able to have a child. Go to the doctors, try every route, Google. I mean, if they would have had it, she would have done it. The point is, she would have done everything she could in order to be able to have a child. And yet, God never saw fit to allow her to have a baby. And so, I'm just guessing, this is from a little bit of personal experience in Brittany and I's life, that she got to the place where she said, "All right, we'll just love other people's kids." and not going to have a kid. And then the angel comes and says, your wife is going to conceive and bear a child, and she does. Okay, why? Why does Elizabeth, old and barren, why does she have a child? And the answer is, because with God, nothing is impossible. What doctors could not do then, God could do. What there was no medication that could take care of, God could do. Why? Because he's the God of the impossible. He is able to take care of that. All right, so we see in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth that the barren conceived. Now, there's a second way God shows himself to be the God of the impossible, specifically in the life of Joseph and Mary. And let me give you a lead-in so that you can give me the second point of the message, all right? The first way God shows himself to be the God of the impossible is that the barren conceives. The second way God shows himself to be the God of the impossible is that the? Well done, class. The virgin conceives. Okay. So if the barren conceiving is impossible, then the virgin conceiving is really impossible. I mean, in today's time, it is true that a scientist in a well-stocked laboratory may be able to take all of the chemicals necessary in order to put together an egg, but life cannot be put into that egg outside of God giving it first. Life is God's to give. We've made significant advancements, but we cannot create life. That is only what God can do. And here's Mary, a young lady. She's engaged to Joseph, but they've not yet consummated the marriage. She's not played fast and loose. She has been faithful. She is a virgin, and yet she conceives just the way God said that she would. Now, why? Why does the virgin conceive? And the answer is because with God, nothing is impossible. He is the God who can take care of anything and everything. And the barren can conceive because God is the God of the impossible. And the virgin can conceive because God is the God of the impossible. Now, there's one more way in this passage that God shows himself to be the God of the impossible. But it's not always really easy to see, and yet it's the whole point. And I want to show it to you. Let's look at Luke chapter 1 again, let's start in verse number 13. This is where Zacharias sees the angel, verse 13 of Luke 1. And the angel says, fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. Your wife is going to bear you a son. Call his name John. Verse 14, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Okay, time out. Thus far, I'm right with Gabriel. Gabriel's the one delivering the message. He's the angel. And he says, many are going to rejoice at his birth. Well, this just makes logical sense to me, because here's Zacharias and Elizabeth who'd wanted to have children and could not have children, and now she's going to have a child, so it just makes sense that people would rejoice. I mean, ladies, put yourself as a friend of Elizabeth. You grew up together. You got married around the same time. You were nervous about telling her that you were going to be expecting because you knew that she wanted to have children and could not. And she would congratulate you through tears if necessary. The point is that that this makes sense. Yeah, many are going to rejoice at his birth. Verse 15, for your son, the angel says, your son shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now that's special. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Okay, time out. The verse we just read, if you're not careful, just goes right over our heads without even us thinking about what it is that it's saying. Let me explain why this verse is so significant that we just read. Every Jewish man who grew up serving and loving Jehovah God knew from the Old Testament prophecies, 400, 600, 800, 1,000, 2,000 years prior, that someday God was going to send his Messiah, his anointed one, who is going to come and restore again the relationship between a holy God and unholy men. They knew that when this Messiah came, he was going to give Israel back their land. He was going to be great. And every Jewish man who served and loved Jehovah God would pray a prayer similar to this. They would say, God, please let me be alive when your Messiah comes. Let me be living. Let it be in my lifetime that your Christ comes, that your Son comes to earth. Okay, you want to talk about a great impossibility, a miracle of all miracles, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the prophecies given to the Jewish people about the coming of the Messiah was this. Now listen, this is important. Don't tune out on me quite yet. Just before, the prophecy says, just before the Messiah comes, there will come somebody in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. 400 years earlier, this prophecy had been made. And Zacharias, as a priest, would have known about this prophecy. So that when he hears the angel Gabriel say, your son is going to go in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready people prepare for the Lord. When Zacharias hears this, his spiritual antenna should have gone boom, because what he is hearing from angel Gabriel is that it is time for the Messiah to come, the greatest miracle of all miracles, the greatest impossibility of all impossibilities, that God would send his son, that God would take on flesh, that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. This is the great impossibility. And here the angel Gabriel is telling Zacharias about it. So that when Zacharias hears this, he ought to be thinking to himself, oh man, the Messiah is coming. My son is going to be the one who makes the way for him. The Messiah is coming. Okay, I don't know whether or not the angels have emotion. I don't know for certain. I do think that the angels are aware, at least somewhat, of what God is doing in the plans of the world and the earth. That is, they're aware, at least as messengers, they're aware of what it is that God is doing, so that this moment that we're reading about right now, that moment when John was going to be born and make way for the Lord Jesus Christ, would have been like the moment in history. So I'm just guessing. This is totally Thompson guessing. But I'm thinking to myself, Gabriel had to be excited about delivering this message to Zacharias. Because he's letting him know that which had been promised 4,000 years ago and pictured and prophesied about for 4,000 years is about to come to pass. God's great plan for bringing sinful mankind back to himself is about to happen in earth's time. It's about to happen. So I can, in my mind, I see the angel delivering the message and he says, hey, Zacharias, don't be afraid. Your wife, Elizabeth, is going to bear a son, call his name John. Lots of people are going to be excited about it. Oh, he's going to be special. From his mother's womb, he'll be filled with the Holy Ghost. And Zacharias, let me tell you something. He, your son, is going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, Zacharias. And Zacharias says, how's this going to work? Because I'm old, and my wife is no spring chicken anymore. And if you look into the original language, you'll find out that the angel Gabriel grabbed Zacharias by the toga and picked him up and slapped him across. No, the Bible doesn't say that. But if I had been the angel that day, that's what I would have been tempted to do. Because he is announcing, now, get it. He is announcing to Zacharias the most eternal, most incredible, most impossible activity that could ever take place, the coming of the Messiah. And Zacharias is concerned about being a little bit older and your wife well stricken. That's what bothers you, Zacharias? To borrow our teenage friend's vernacular. Seriously? That's what you're concerned about? Okay, fast forward 6 months. The angel Gabriel sent to Mary. Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Verse number 29. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Verse 30. And the angel said to Mary, fear not, Mary. Thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Be it unto thine handmaid even as thou hast said. Is this what Mary says? Mary, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end, Mary. And Mary says, okay, so how can this work? Because I'm not married. I mean, I'm married, but I'm not married. So how does this work? Now, to be perfectly fair, I don't think Mary's question here was an unbelief as much as it was just, how does this need to happen? Am I supposed to marry Joseph? What's going to take place? But still, the point remains. Now listen, this is the reason that we've looked at this historical account. With both Zacharias and Mary, when Gabriel announces something that far exceeds any other activity in significance, eternal significance, both Zacharias and Mary totally missed it because they were so consumed with what physically pressed against them in that moment. I'm too old, my wife is old, how can we have a son? I'm not married. How can I have a child? And the whole time, the message being delivered was not primarily, hey, you're old, but you're going to have a son, or you're a virgin, but you're going to have a baby. That's not the message delivered. The message delivered by Gabriel in this passage, in both of these stories, is that the Messiah is coming. Jesus Christ was about to be born. 4,000 years of prophecy is about to be fulfilled. The greatest miracle of all miracles, the most eternal act of God for mankind, is about to take place. And they missed it because of what physically pressed against them. Okay, fast forward now 2,000 years to you and to me. I can't help but wonder how often we aren't exactly like Mary and Zacharias. In the sense that we have a God who's the God of the impossible, who can take care of any situation that you and I find ourselves in. Any sickness, God can heal, can't he? Any amount of money that I could ever need, can God take care of that? Any fear that I have, can God handle any fear that I throw at him? Any lack of wisdom that I may have in my life, can God take care of that? Can God direct my path? Yes or no? Okay, God can do all of that. So this is the God that we serve, and we know that this is the God that we serve, who can put all things right, who can take care of all things, and yet so often, I think that God allows some of these trials and pressures in our lives, not primarily because obviously because not because he can't take care of it, But God is working in and through our lives to accomplish something that is greater, something that is bigger, something that is more spiritual, and yet we miss what it is that God is doing because we're going, God, please get me out of this. This is uncomfortable for me. I don't want to go through this, God. Please, please deliver me from this, God. And all the time, God is saying, okay, you're worried about something that I can easily take care of, but I am working in this circumstance, in this situation, to do something that is far more eternal than just healing or giving you money or whatever it is. Okay, now time out, and I want to make sure that I'm super clear about this. I am not saying, nor does the scripture say, that you and I should not pray for healing. It doesn't say that. We ought to. If you have a sickness, if there's something going on in your life, then ask God to heal. Fine. If you have financial need, come to God. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. His coffers are never empty. His bank account is never overdrawn. God can handle all of that. There's nothing you can face that God can't handle. Take your request to God. God tells us to do that. But here's my point. And here's the point of this passage. Just be aware of the fact that God may have allowed the circumstance into your life for a purpose that exceeds just what physically seems uncomfortable to you at the moment. Let me give you two examples to help clarify, because I don't feel like I'm doing a very good job. First example is made up, totally made up. Second one's a real story. First example, let's say you're driving between here and Florida, and you're on some of the back roads, which there are a lot of around here. You're on some of the back roads, and it's 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, driving down the road. All of a sudden, you hear the all too familiar ka-thwomp, 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 ka-thwomp of a flat tire. So you veer off to the side of this highway out in the middle of nowhere where there's nobody else riding around. There's no other lights. It's just you and the deer that cross the road. And you pull over on the side of the road and you grab your cell phone, because this is what we do. Grab our cell phone and then you go, oh no, I don't have any service out here. Oh no, I'm going to have to change the tire. Oh no. Last week, I took the spare tire out because I was going to get some extra groceries, and I don't have a spare tire. I don't have a jack. I don't have cell service. I'm on the Florida side. This could be bad. And so you do what every good Christian should do in that moment. Lord, help me, please. I need a tire, God, please. And you know more than get done praying, and somebody in a pickup truck pulls up behind you. Yes. Some good old boy jumps out of the pickup. He comes up and says, hey, you got a flat tire? Yes. Yes, I do. He says, hey, I think I have a spare tire that'll fit your car in the back of my truck. This guy lives for this moment. This is what he's been driving around hoping to see. He says, I think I have a spare tire. I'm almost positive I do. I have my jack. I'll go get it. I'll put it on. He does. In the back of his truck, he has a spare tire aired up, and with your rim size, everything is just perfect. He gets his jack out. He jacks up your car. He undoes the nuts for the wheel, takes off the wheel, puts on the new wheel, puts your old wheel in the back of your trunk, and then grabs his jack, throws it in the back of the truck, gives you a howdy and a hello and a goodbye, and then he jumps in his truck and he takes off. Well, you get back in your car and you have a Bapticostal fit. You come unglued. You say, God, you delivered Daniel from the lion's den. You delivered the four Hebrew children out of the fiery furnace. You brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. And God, you have delivered me this day. God, thank you. God, thank you for bringing me a tire. Thank you, God. And God in heaven says, no. No, I didn't bring you a tire. I brought you the soul of a seeker. I brought someone to you who is searching for truth right now. But you see, our focus is, God, I need you to be the God of the impossible. Get me out of this situation. Provide a tire. And through all of it, God is doing something so much more eternal. Let me tell you a true story of a friend of ours. I have a friend by the name of Karen. She lives down in Florida. Karen, ever since I've known her, has had cancer. We've known her for about 14 years. I have almost never seen Karen when she's not either pulling an oxygen tank behind her or else carrying a machine on her side that makes oxygen so that she can just get around. She has congestive heart failure, bad lungs. She doesn't have good days. We were supposed to have lost Karen a number of times over the last several years. And she's still living. Our prayer as a family, our prayer request for Karen has been, God, the doctors say there's nothing they can do, but we know you can. Would you please, we would love it if you would wipe the cancer out of Karen's body. Please, God, would you please heal Karen? Karen's prayer request has been different. She prayed for two things. She prayed that she would live long enough to see her children trust Christ. And she prayed that she would live long enough to see her doctor trust Christ. Okay. Karen's children are now a young adult and a teenager. They both trusted Christ as Savior. Karen's doctor, a lady doctor, she was a Jehovah's Witness, which, if you don't know, they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the God, God in flesh. They're not Christians. They're not saved. But they're very staunch in what they believe. They're very indoctrinated. And it's unusual for them to come to Christ. But Karen was interested in her coming to Christ. This doctor was married to a Jehovah's Witness that had been one for three generations, his parents and parents' parents. So it was very, very much a part of their life. Karen went to see her doctor one day, and the doctor said to Karen, Karen, it does not look good. It looks like you're going to die very soon. And Karen said, I know, but it's okay. And the doctor said, Karen, you have something I don't have. What is it? And Karen preached to her Jesus. Her doctor trusted Christ as Savior. They gave a Bible to the doctor's husband. For a year, he read the book of John, and after a year, he trusted Christ as Savior. Okay, so Karen's down in Florida. Her doctor and husband moves up to the Northeast. Karen told us about this. She was super excited. She was having some struggles, Karen was. She called the doctor. The doctor said, I've got to get down to you. I'm going to fly down. I got to put my hands on you and see what's going on. I'll come down. And Karen was super excited because she was coming down on Resurrection Sunday. So she was going to come and go to church with her on Resurrection Sunday. So she was super excited. Well, the doctor came down, and Karen was waiting for her to come at the church, and the doctor didn't show up, so she tried to call the doctor, couldn't get a hold of her. Eventually, got a hold of the doctor's husband, and the husband said that the doctor had landed, gotten in a rental car on the way over, had gotten in a wreck, and had died in the wreck. Okay, now let me ask you a question. Do you think Karen would like to be rid of her cancer? Do you think she'd like to see her grandchildren? Do you think she'd like to have good days and be able to enjoy time with her husband? Absolutely. Do you think Karen would trade having had cancer for never having had cancer? Not on your life. Here's the reason why. Because Karen has what I call God vision. An awareness that a sovereign almighty God may be doing something that is far more eternal than whatever was physically pressing against her at the moment. God can wipe the cancer out of Karen's body, but he has something eternal that he's doing. I've never been through cancer or sicknesses of significant kind, so I understand that I'm speaking a little bit out of turn. But if you compare the death of a physical body with the eternal death of a spiritual soul and spirit. The balance isn't even close on which has most value. Again, I do not say you don't pray, God deliver me. What I'm saying is, what I'm suggesting to you is that perhaps before we say, God, get me out of this situation, to first say, God, is there something that you're trying to do that's eternal in my life through this? Help me to see it. You know, it's interesting, the people who lived during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ came, was born, and lived the life, the people said about Jesus Christ that he was just a normal man, a good teacher perhaps, but nothing special. There was nothing about him that was out of the ordinary. He was just normal. And then when he started to fight against the religious leaders, they said, let's just get rid of him. Let's crucify him. He's like any other human being, not even realizing that the death that they put the Lord Jesus Christ to, which he willingly accepted, was for something that was far more eternal. He was willing to endure the death of the cross because, as Hebrew tells us, he saw beyond the death of the cross to the resurrection and the offer of life that was going to be to all people. Hey, by the way, if tonight you come and you're listening to this and you're going, oh, I didn't know that. I didn't realize that Christ had died. The deal about Jesus Christ and the significance, the eternal significance of his coming, is that though you and I, all of us, are sinners, and because of our sin we deserve eternal separation from God in hell, Jesus Christ, the Son of the God, offered his life as the payment for our sins so that we might have eternal life. And the Bible says that any person who recognizes themselves as a sinner and will let go of anything they think can get them to God and turn to Christ and Christ alone, that person will be promised from God forgiven of sins, and you can be made a child of God. We say, Tim, are you sure it works? I am. Two reasons. Number one, because the Bible says so. Number two, because 3 days after Christ died, he rose again from the dead. And when he rose again from the dead, it was proof positive that he is who he claimed to be and that he's powerful enough to save anyone who put their trust in him. If he's strong enough to save himself from death, he's strong enough to save you from your sins. So if you need Jesus Christ, then friend, the offer is for you tonight. Tonight, you can trust Christ and God will save you. Believers, we serve the God of the impossible. Thank God for it. Come to him with our request. Ask him to do the things that seem beyond what we can do. But friend, before you say, God, deliver me from the pressure that's uncomfortable to me, you might just consider that God may be doing something a little bit more eternal. And you might add to part of your daily asking, God, please give me your eyes, give me your vision, so that I can see when you're doing something that's more eternal than just the physical discomfort, lack of comfort that comes against me. We serve a great God who can work out great things. He loves you. He wants to use you. Amen. One last thing, and we'll pray and be finished. In a moment, I'm going to invite those that would like to trust Christ to do that. I'm going to invite you to come and meet with somebody so that they can answer questions for you, and you can leave here tonight knowing that your sins are forgiven, you're on your way to heaven. And then in a minute, I'm going to invite those who would say, you know what, Brother Tim, I've not been looking at life through God's eyes. I've not really considered the fact that God may be doing something eternal through the situation that I'm in, but I want that to begin tonight. I'm going to invite you to then make that decision. And then I'm going to pray in a moment for all those who have already trusted Christ in here, that God will bring situations, not pain, but situations into your life that may be out of the ordinary, just a happenstance of bumping into an old friend or meeting somebody at the grocery store that feels very talkative in line. Just stuff where I'm going to ask God to bring that across your path over the next couple weeks. And the reason I tell you that is because I'm asking God to do that because I'm thinking God may have some eternal purposes that he wants to accomplish through some people in here. And if you're living aware of it, it can make all the difference. You'll be prepared. So let's talk to the Lord about it, can we? Would you mind just bowing your heads and closing your eyes? As you do so, let me ask first of all, how many this evening would say, Tim, when you're talking about people who need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, people who need to trust Christ, Tim, that's me. I don't know for certain that I've accepted Christ, but I would like to ask you just to slip up your hand. I'm not going to point you out or embarrass you. I promise I won't.